So Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40 is our passage this morning. And at the centre of this passage then is a man whom we generally refer to as the Ethiopian eunuch. I think it's questionable whether that's the best title for him. For one thing, the country that this man is from is not the country which we today call Ethiopia. And then for another thing, I think that title fails to do justice to the professional and social standing of this man. I guess as Bible students, we have enough knowledge of the ancient world to appreciate that this man is a eunuch, not because of any accident, not because of any cruel mistreatment, not because of any birth defect, but rather because it was the common practice for royal officials to be eunuchs. But our ideas about that are probably largely shaped by the book of Esther. In the book of Esther, we encounter a lot of eunuchs. And the problem with our idea being influenced by the book of Esther is that most of the eunuchs in that book are fairly medium level royal officials. So they look after the emperor's harem, Esther 2:15. They guard the palace entrance, Esther 2:21. They chauffeur honored guests to royal banquets, Esther 6:14. That's as close as they get to running the empire. And influenced then by the book of Esther, we might assume that this man in Acts 8 is similarly just a medium level kind of royal official. And that would be a wrong assumption. He, we're told in verse 27, is in charge of all the royal treasure. Now, you may not know many of the names of David Cameron's cabinet members, but you probably do know George Osborne's because he's the Chancellor. You may not know many of the names of Jeremy Corbyn's shadow cabinet. But if you know any, you may know John McDonnell's name, partly because he's such a controversial figure, but also partly because he's the shadow Chancellor. And this guy here then, he's the Chancellor in his homeland. He's an exceptionally high-level royal official. He's very close to the running of the empire. And in fact, he's the Chancellor at a time, the historians and the archaeologists tell us, when the Nubian Empire, which he was from, was at its most prosperous. There were reservoirs being constructed. There were temples being built. There were pyramids being built. This was a very lucrative age for that particular empire, and it's at that point then that he is the Chancellor of the Exchequer. And so perhaps instead of the Ethiopian eunuch, the Sudanese statesman would be preferable. Sudanese captures in terms of our 21st century maps where this man is from, and statesman perhaps captures something of his eminence and stature. And of course the reason that Luke focuses on this man then, the reason he's at the centre of our passage this morning, is because on this particular day Luke's narrating, this man was converted. Conversion is a word that you'll be hearing a lot over the next few weeks if you're following the Rugby World Cup. But it's an important word within Christian vocabulary as well. What does it mean? What is Christian conversion? Well, this morning I want us to notice several things about this conversion, which hopefully will go some way at least to answering that larger question. So what do we see then this morning in this particular conversion? Four things. First of all, the individual. The individual. I mean the individual converted here. And I think it's useful at the outset this morning to emphasize, to highlight that he is just that, he is an individual. You might say, well, that's rather obvious. But in terms of the context here, it's actually quite striking. You see, the passage begins, doesn't it, not with the Sudanese statesman, but with Philip. And that immediately connects this passage to the previous one, where Philip has been heavily involved. And it immediately sets up a stark contrast, because, of course, in the previous passage, we seem to have a whole city being converted. Whereas here now, we just have a solitary individual being converted. In the previous passage, Philip's presentation of the gospel presumably would have been loud and formal in its rhetorical style as he addressed this crowd stretched out before him. In this passage, his presentation of the gospel would presumably have been quiet and conversational as he addressed the man sitting next to him. In the previous passage, Philip's baptismal activity must have been fairly protracted as he worked his way through this queue of baptismal candidates. In this passage, it would only have taken a couple of minutes, presumably, to baptize this one man. And so I'm saying then that at the numerical level, we are dealing here with two very different passages. And yet the interesting thing is this: Luke gives no indication that the first is more significant than the second, because it's a whole city being converted rather than just one individual being converted. He devotes pretty much the same space to both narratives. He writes with the same attention to detail in both narratives. He doesn't for one moment give the impression that the Sudanese statesman story is a mere footnote to the Samaritan city's story. Yes, Luke is interested in numbers. We know that. He refers to 3,000 converts in chapter 2, verse 41. He mentions 5,000 believers in chapter 4, verse 4. He's interested in numbers, but he's not obsessed with numbers. He's not snobbish about numbers. A response that doesn't even reach double figures isn't worth recording, that kind of attitude. No, he's here recording this conversion of the one. And I think this reflects then a deeper reality, doesn't it? That we have a God who, yes, is interested in numbers, who has purposed to redeem a great multitude, Revelation 7, verse 9, but a God who is not obsessed with numbers and snobbish about numbers. A God who is concerned about individuals. And we need to take that on board this morning. We need to take it on board in the way that we regard evangelism. Perhaps there's a person that you know, and you've known this person for a long time, and perhaps at last there are a few little signs that something is going on in that person's heart, that the combined impact of your words and your lifestyle over many years are finally breaking down that person's resistance to the gospel, and you're excited and you're praying fervently about it. But then you go and you read an article in a Christian magazine about China and how millions of people are coming to Christ in China, and suddenly this one person that you know seems a bit pathetic, and you think, well, perhaps I shouldn't be that excited after all. Well, we mustn't think like that. It's wonderful that thousands of people are coming to Christ in China, and it's wonderful that that one person is showing signs of coming to Christ as well. Both are wonderful. We need to take Luke's twin emphases on board with regard to evangelism. But then at a more basic level, we need to take this on board in the way that we regard ourselves, don't we, as believers? I don't think I can put this any better than Jeff Thomas does in these words. He says, it is not simply that this universe is loved by its maker, nor that he loves the human race, but me. He longs for my fellowship. He is involved with me. It is not a vague and general love of which I happen to be another beneficiary. It is a very particular and personal love. It is almost minute in its detailed care, this God who comes so close to me. This is the essence of evangelical religion, the particular love of God for his chosen ones. We stand before him not as a blob, not a vague, undifferentiated mass of lost men and women, but we are here today as those whose names have been graven in marks of indelible grace upon his heart for all eternity. It's the first thing we see here, the individual. Secondly, the initiator. The initiator. Who initiates this conversion? Well, it certainly wasn't the Sudanese statesman. Left to his own devices, he would have continued all the way back to his homeland, none the wiser as to who the dickens the prophet Isaiah was talking about in his prophecies. He didn't initiate it, nor was it Philip who initiated it. He didn't go looking for this man, did he? You get a sense of that in the Greek text of verse 27. There's a behold that's missing in our ESV here. It says, and he rose and went, and behold, an Ethiopian. Philip wasn't expecting this sight. This was the last thing he expected to see in this remote place, a grand chariot going past with this impressive figure. Philip wasn't looking for this man. He didn't initiate it. It wasn't the man himself. It wasn't Philip. Then again, it wasn't fate kind of throwing up some chance encounter between these two desert travelers. Because, of course, Philip was never intending to be a desert traveler at all. He had no business traveling across the desert that day. He was in Samaria. He had plenty of work to do in Samaria. And crossing the desert this day was never actually on his radar at all. So who did initiate this conversion then? Well, the answer is Jesus initiated this conversion. So when Philip is there in Samaria, tied up with all this exciting activity and with no intention of going anywhere, Jesus, verse 26, sends one of his angels with this unexpected command to venture into the desert. But that's not all. When Philip is in the desert and he's watching from a distance this unusual sight, the chariot going past, but with no intention of engaging this impressive stranger, Jesus again communicates with him in verse 29, this time by the Spirit, saying to him, go over and join this chariot. So you see then how Jesus is engineering this whole scene. But actually, I think that theme is more pervasive than you might think from just a couple of remarks in verses 26 and 29. You see, the whole incident here is reminiscent of an earlier one which Luke has narrated. In chapter 24 of his gospel, there too, the setting is a journey away from Jerusalem. In that case, to a village called Emmaus, rather than to the more distant land of Ethiopia, as it's called here. There too, you have a pair of travellers, one identified, the other not. So Cleopas, identified in Luke 24, his companion not. Here we have the Sudanese statesman identified, but we presumably have a driver who is commanded in verse 38. Surely he doesn't literally command the chariot to stop. He commands the driver to stop the chariot. There too, the travelers are joined by someone when you wouldn't expect them to be joined by anybody. There, because it's getting toward evening. Here, because it's the desert and there aren't people around, generally speaking. There too, the conversation between the travellers and the one who has joined them centres upon the meaning of the Old Testament scriptures. There too, the encounter ends with a sudden disappearance. And so you see the parallels between these two narratives. And of course, in Luke 24 then, it's Jesus who joins the two travellers and who brings them to the point of enlightenment. And it's a thrilling and beautiful story, isn't it? We all love it. And we might think that one of the sadnesses of the way that chapter ends, with Jesus being taken up into heaven, is that he can no longer do that sort of thing. There can be no repeats of the road to Emmaus. And yet Luke is saying here in Acts 8, I think, actually it can still happen. Because here we are several months later, and it's happening again. Here, Jesus does with the Sudanese statesman what he had on that day done with Cleopas. And yes, Jesus might be in heaven now, and he might be needing to use now his human agents like Philip, but nonetheless, he's still doing the same thing. He's setting his sights on individuals. He's making a beeline for them, and he's bringing them to that point of enlightenment. And so I'm saying then that Jesus, here as much as in Luke 24, is the initiator of what is taking place. And still, of course, in every conversion, Jesus is the initiator. And again, I think we need to take that on board this morning. Again, we need to take it on board in the way we regard evangelism, don't we? It doesn't for one moment remove the necessity of evangelism. But it does address that almost crippling sense of inadequacy which we often bring with us to our evangelism, doesn't it? It reminds us that our inadequacy actually doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. Of course we're inadequate. Of course, in and of itself, our evangelism will never in a million years bring about a single genuine conversion. But we are just the instruments of Christ. And if Christ sets his sights on that person with whom you are lamely sharing the gospel, if he makes a beeline for that person, then he will bring that person to the point of enlightenment. And the inadequacy of his instrument will not stop him doing so. It's an encouraging reality, isn't it? In our sharing of the gospel, that Christ is the initiator of every true conversion. But again, I think we need to take this on board, not only in the way that we regard our evangelism, but in the way that we regard ourselves as believers. So often we feel weak, don't we, and vulnerable as believers, very conscious of the strength of temptation, the ferocity of the roaring lion who prowls around us seeking to devour us. And we think perhaps at times, it's great that I've been converted by Jesus Christ, but will it last? Will I last the course? Will that conversion experience at some point be reversed because of the sheer difficulty of living out a Christian life in this world? Well, you see, if our conversion was something that we had initiated, then yes, quite possibly it would be reversed. But it wasn't something we initiated. Christ initiated it. As we sang in that hymn this morning, Christ laid hold on me. And this is the thing, the Christ who so determinedly laid hold on me at conversion is not subsequently going to let me go. Not ever. No matter how long I live, no matter what battles I face, if conversion was his thing, his initiation, then he will keep me until the end. So what do we see in this conversion? Well, we see the individual, we see the initiator. Thirdly this morning, the issue. The issue. You may remember that in studying last week's passage, we found ourselves questioning the genuineness of a conversion, namely Simon's conversion, and I concluded, in fact, that it wasn't genuine at all. And this morning we might then find ourselves questioning the genuineness of a conversion again, this time the Sudanese statesman's conversion, but this time on different grounds, on this basis that surely he's already converted. He's not converted here on this day. This man is already a converted man, we might think. After all, he's already a believer in God. What's he been doing in Jerusalem? He hasn't gone there on a shopping trip or a business trip. He's gone there, verse 27, to worship God. This man isn't a pagan. This man isn't a polytheist. This man doesn't worship in those temples that were being built at a rate of knots back in his homeland, as I said earlier on. No, we don't know how it had happened, but at some point he had become a worshipper of Israel's God, a believer in God. But then again, not only is he already then a believer in God, he's already a very committed believer. For one thing, he's prepared to travel a long way to worship God, along a very inhospitable route through the desert. Must have taken up most of his annual leave this trip to Jerusalem, presumably for one of the festivals, perhaps Passover. And then for another thing, not only is he prepared to travel, but he's prepared to overlook some pretty significant deterrents, factors that were calculated to deter him from believing in and worshipping Israel's gods. I mean, this is the God who often in the Old Testament, yes, who sometimes in the Old Testament, like in Psalm 68 that we sang, sometimes describes a day when the land of Cush would turn to God. But at many other points in the Old Testament, pronounces pretty devastating judgment against the land of Cush. You can look up at your leisure, Zephaniah 2 verse 12, Jeremiah 46 verse 9, and there are other texts as well where the Lord says some pretty damning things about Cush. You'd have thought that might have been calculated to deter him from being a believer in Israel's God. And then more than that, more personal than that, of course, this God in Deuteronomy 23 verse 1 has banned eunuchs from entering the assembly of the Lord. Another factor that you'd have thought was calculated to put him off. And so I'm saying he must be pretty committed. If he's prepared to make the journey, if he's prepared to overlook all these deterrents, he's not only a believer, he's a committed believer. But more than that, he's already a student of the scriptures. Here he is on his journey back, and he's not taking the opportunity to catch up on some sleep. He's not got his iPod on listening to Eric Clapton. He's studying the scriptures here. And he is studying, isn't he? I mean, here he's in Isaiah 53, one of the greatest pieces of literature ever penned. And he could be just enjoying it at that kind of aesthetic level, couldn't he? The poetry of it, the intricate structure of it, the prophet's use of imagery within it. But he's not satisfied with that. He's probing its meaning. He wants to know what this is about, who it's about. He's grappling with the text. He's a student of the scriptures. And so it raises the question, how then is he not already a converted man? Well, because the issue is not belief in God. The issue is not committed belief in God. The issue is not studious engagement with the Bible. Those things don't mean that you're converted. The issue is Jesus. More precisely, the issue, number one, is understanding Jesus. Verse 35, we're told Philip opened his mouth and he told him the good news about Jesus. What was the good news about Jesus that Philip told him? Well, if he began with this scripture, as Luke tells us there in verse 35, it must have included the emphasis that Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy you're reading in this chariot. He's the one who, like a sheep, was led to the slaughter, who was humiliated, to whom justice was denied, whose life was taken away from the earth. Jesus is this person. But equally, if Philip only began with this scripture, it must have included more than that. And probably then an explanation of why Jesus was undergoing this suffering described in those two verses of Isaiah 53. That it was because he was a substitute who was paying for the guilt of others rather than the guilt of himself, in order to redeem them from the punishment that they deserved. So I'm saying then that by the end of verse 35, this man understood the significance of the cross. This man understood Jesus and his mission and his suffering on Calvary. So the issue is understanding Jesus, but then number two, the issue is also desiring Jesus. Because we're told, aren't we, in verses 36 to 38, that the man requests then and receives baptism. And we talked about the significance of that then in connection with chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost a few months ago now. And I said then that this is about going beyond merely understanding the gospel, understanding Jesus. It's appropriating it for yourself. It's desiring this Jesus who has died on the cross for your sins. Just as the bride who loves her husband wants on that wedding day to receive his sign on her body, the gold ring, and indeed wants to receive even his very name, so the new convert in love with Jesus wants in baptism to receive his sign on the body, the water, and indeed his very name pronounced over them in the baptismal formula. So this is the issue, Jesus. Understanding Jesus, desiring Jesus. Are you, according to those criteria, a convert this morning? Please don't take refuge this morning in the fact you believe in God. The fact you're so committed in your belief in God, here you are, and you've got up on a Sunday morning and you're in a religious building, in a service of worship. The fact that you love this book, the Bible, and you've read lots of it, and you really enjoy listening to it. Don't take refuge in any of those things. That's not the issue. The issue is Jesus. Have you understood what he was doing on the cross? And as a result of that, do you desire him? Is he precious to you? Is he beautiful in your sight? Have you embraced him? That's what a convert is. So the individual, the initiator, the issue. Fourthly and finally, the impact. The impact. What happens subsequently then? What is the impact of all this on this man who has been converted? Well, at the end of verse 39, we're told two interesting things. First of all, we're told he went on his way. He went on his way. Where? Well, back home, back to Sudan, back to the life of being the Chancellor of the Exchequer, back to preparing the next budget, back to keeping a watchful eye on the city bankers, back to the day job, back to the office. This massive change had taken place in his life. He is now in a relationship with the Son of God. And yet he has to live out that relationship with the Son of God in the context of ordinary life, getting up each day, going to work, fulfilling his professional and other responsibilities. And that's the case for all of us, isn't it? Conversion doesn't transport us into some glamorous realm where we no longer have to change nappies or wash dishes or renew our car insurance or attend meetings at work. Actually, it transports us into a realm where we take those things more seriously than we've ever taken them before, Paul would say, I think. We're in a relationship with the Son of God. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're sons and daughters of the Creator of the universe. This profound, earth-shattering thing has happened. And yet we have to live out that reality in the context of ordinary day-to-day life. That's not unusual. That's not abnormal. That's the way it is for every convert. It was the way it was for this one. So he went on his way, but then, secondly, he went on his way rejoicing, Luke tells us. He was full of joy, this man. It was a note struck in last week's passage in Samaria, chapter 8, verse 8, there was much joy, and here again we have a convert who is filled with joy. It's interesting though, isn't it, that while many of those converts in Samaria, it seems, would have experienced a degree of physical healing. Because Philip was performing healing miracles, there's no evidence of that here. Many of the new converts in Jerusalem earlier on would have experienced a degree of physical healing because the apostles and Stephen were carrying out healing miracles. There's no evidence that this convert experienced any physical healing. Now you might say, well, that's not a breathtaking insight. There's no evidence that this man needed any physical healing. Well, apart from the fact that he was, of course, a eunuch. You might say, well, you're looking at this through our own cultural spectacles. At the end of the day, being a eunuch wasn't a problem to this man. It was what got him into this high position in his homeland. It wasn't something that held him back in any way. Well, that's true, but I think there's one hint in our passage, one significant hint in our passage, that actually it was a painful reality for this man. You see, it can't be merely coincidental, can it, that the one bit of Isaiah 53 that this man was reading contained within it that line there in the middle of verse 33, who can describe his generation? Or as it's put more clearly in the NIV, who can speak of his descendants? The question there is talking about the pain of childlessness. And of course, this man, that was his fate, wasn't it? He was never going to be a father. He was never going to have any children. And I'm saying then that his conversion didn't change that. For converts in Jerusalem and Samaria, they came to Christ and their sins were forgiven and they were justified before God and all the rest of it. But also, there were perhaps healings took place. There were improvements in their very physical condition. But there's not a shred of evidence that that happened with this man here. And you might ask them, well, why does he rejoice? Why is he so full of joy when he's returning to a situation that was probably quite painful for him? His inevitable lifelong childlessness. Well, the reason he can rejoice is because he now has something better than the children he's not going to have. He now has Christ. He now has forgiveness. He now has the Spirit indwelling him. He now has daily communion with the living God. He now has the hope of everlasting glory. And so even though his condition, his physical conditions, his life situation hasn't changed, he can still go off rejoicing. And perhaps he has something else as well, actually. He has, too, the knowledge of a Saviour in heaven who understands his suffering and his condition. Because, of course, Isaiah 53 isn't about him, it's about Jesus. The line, who can describe his generation, who can speak of his descendants, that's about Jesus. And the point the prophet is making is that this Saviour would be cut off in the prime of life. A young man, no children, no family, that would be part of his pain, his suffering, to be cut off in the prime of life like that. He died childless. And he knows then what it's like for this man who's just been converted and is going to return to his childless life back home. And he can sympathize. And so he can with all of our struggles, can't he, this morning? With all of our pains. All those things that didn't change at conversion. Amazing things changed at conversion. Profound, earth-shattering things changed for us at conversion, but many things did not. Those things that were difficult in our health, in our work situations, in our very temperaments, those things did not change at conversion. But we have in heaven a Saviour who understands those struggles and to whom we can go and pour out our heart about them. And he isn't unconcerned. He's compassionate. He's tender. I know. I've been there myself. I've struggled on that planet Earth with its curse. I've wept. I've sweat drops of blood. I've been in mental, psychological, emotional torment. I've been physically exhausted and in agony, I know. And I will pour out to you all the grace and all the mercy that you need to cope with that situation. And so we can rejoice. Converts, still in the curse, we can rejoice for all the same reasons that this man could. Amen.